So today we are going to talk about Palm Sunday. It is a very important day on the calendar, the first day of Holy Week. And this really sets the stage for the next week. As we talked about, we're going to have a Good Friday. We're going to have Easter Sunday here at our church as well. And Palm Sunday, I have palms, by the way. We're going to be passing these out at the end of the service as you leave. But my hope and prayer is that today really sets the stage for what you experience, how you live, what you think about over the next week. I understand, and I'm right in the thick of things with Kelly and kids and just jobs and life and parties and cleaning and shopping and cooking. And it's very easy to have the meaning for all these things kind of get lost in the shuffle. That we might slow down enough to go to church on Good Friday or on Easter Sunday, but our mind isn't even there when we're at church. And my hope and prayer is that we aren't that way, that as a church, as a community, that as we ramp up to the holiday weekend coming up here, that this tees up and really frames where we're headed over the next few days, and that your hearts are really prepared, your minds are really prepared for Good Friday leading into Easter Sunday, that we don't treat those days simply as speed bumps, and then we move on with our lives. So that's really where I'm headed today. We're going to talk about why Palm Sunday, what's the importance of it, and frame and lead you into Good Friday. So we've been doing a series. If this is your first time here, you don't know, we are in Matthew, the first gospel of the New Testament, the biography of Jesus. We've been going through it one story at a time. So we launched about a year ago, chapter 1 and verse 1, and we've been working through it one story at a time. We're in chapter 11, but we're not going to be in chapter 11 today. We are going to hit the pause button on that series. We're going to talk about Palm Sunday. We're really going to fast forward to the end of Christ's life, which we will get to at the clip that we're going in about 3 years in the gospel. But I want to say, you know, we're in chapter 11. Let's focus today on Palm Sunday. Good Friday, Easter Sunday will be standalone sermons, and we'll pick up chapter 11 in a couple weeks from now. I want to fast forward to the end of the life of Jesus Christ and look at Palm Sunday. I was born and raised in the Catholic Church, and every single Palm Sunday we were given palms. And it was just one of those things. I did go to catechism, and I knew today was Palm Sunday, so I knew you got these things. And I understood, Jesus kind of rides in on a donkey into Jerusalem. But I didn't really understand anything beyond that, unfortunately. It was just kind of something that we had. And we put the palms in the hallway, put on a cross or a crucifix. And but personally, I never made the connection. I'm sure they taught it. I just didn't hear it because I was a kid. And so I wanted to answer the questions of why palms, why Palm Sunday? This is a significant event in the life of Christ. It sets up for Jesus what's going to happen in a few days for him on Good Friday when he dies on the cross for our sins. So Palm Sunday is the beginning of what's known as Holy Week. Some people call it Passion Week, and it's really the climax of the life of Christ. He is going to die in a few days on Good Friday. And here's how Holy Week begins. We're going to focus and launch off of John chapter 12. I chose this portion of Scripture to talk about Palm Sunday just because of some of the details that the Apostle John pulls out of the text. And this is where we're going to focus and say, okay, Jesus, what's the big deal about palms? Why are people so excited about you entering Jerusalem riding on a donkey? And what was the significance behind that? And what's the significance for our lives today? So here we go, John chapter 12. So the next day, the great crowd that come from the festival, right, Passover, they heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, right? They took palm branches. They went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Key phrase, blessed is the King of Israel. And then it says, Jesus found a young donkey. He sat on it, as it is written. It's a prophecy we're going to talk about. Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now, I want to say a few things about this, and the first one is kind of funny. We sang today, Hosanna in the highest. And growing up, there was a song in the Catholic Church that was kind of like, Hosanna, blessed is he who takes away the sins of the world. And you'd say Hosanna, and this is before I could read, so I couldn't see it in the hymnal. I was like, are they saying, oh, Susanna, you know? Is it like lasagna? I'm not kidding, like lasagna, you know, Honestly, I did not know. I didn't know. I mean, it's a church word, right? I didn't really understand what it meant until I got a study Bible, and I realized that Hosanna, it's a Hebrew word, and it literally means save. It means save. It became known as an exclamation of praise. But Hosanna technically means save. And we have a slide here if you just want to write that down, just in your mind, to know when we say that, when the crowd said that on that first Palm Sunday, and they were saying Hosanna in the highest, they're praising God. And really what they're saying is, Jesus, save us from the Roman oppressor. Save us from this government, this tyranny that we're under. And so that day, the people are ecstatic. They are shouting, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. The question is, why? What was the big deal? Why would Jesus, riding into Jerusalem that day, put this crowd into a frenzy? Well, the answer is found in a prophecy. If you are in the Gospel of Matthew and the New Testament, and you flip back just two books, you go back into the Old Testament, two books back is the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah is what's called a minor prophet, meaning it's just a shorter book. And it was written about 500 B.C., and Zechariah, this prophet, 500 B.C., gives a prophecy about the king, the coming king, who will rule in Jerusalem one day. Here's what it says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this prophecy is on the books, 500 B.C., The people of God back then, the Hebrews, they knew their scriptures. They knew this prophecy. Jesus himself, as a Jew, he knew this prophecy as well. So that's why that day he didn't arbitrarily decide, I'm going to enter the city of Jerusalem, I'm just going to walk in. No, he chose very specifically, I need to ride in on the foal of a donkey, on a colt. So that's what Jesus did. It was very specific. Again, the text says in verse 15 of chapter 12 of John, Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion, see your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So everybody knew what was going on here. It wasn't some arbitrary choice for Jesus. The apostle John, who was the author of that gospel, is quoting the prophecy from Zechariah, and everybody understood what was going on. See, this person riding on a donkey, he isn't just a healer. He isn't just a good moral teacher. They knew he is their king. He is their Messiah, a way of saying he was their Savior. That first Palm Sunday, Jesus is declaring that he is their king. The people are in agreement. Again, going back to verse 13. It says, they, the crowd, took palm branches. They went out to meet him shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." So they're shouting this, and they decide to welcome Jesus in a way that fit the culture. In what's known as the ancient Near East, it was a custom to cover the path of someone of honor, kind of like what we roll out the red carpet at the Oscars or things like that, right? Matthew's version of this story talks about how they actually laid palm branches on the ground. They covered the ground. So as the donkey is walking, he's not walking on dirt. He's walking on palms. And in addition to them laying palms on the ground, kind of like rolling out the red carpet, they're waving palm branches. And it wasn't just one. It's probably like palm leaves. And they're fanning these things. That's like a ticker tape parade for them, just waving them. They're celebrating that their king has come. They're waving palm branches. They're laying them down at his feet. So the palms on today aren't just like, hey, let's just kind of help out the palm farmers or whatever, and let's buy some palms, you know. Let's help out the people who have palm trees and just kind of pass these out at church or back in the days of the Jews. It was very specific. It was a custom of, I don't even know if there's palm farms, by the way. I just kind of thought of that. I'm like, I don't know. But you get the point. There's a meaning to it. It's a symbol that they're proclaiming Jesus to be their king, and they're ecstatic about that. It's not just saying like, you know, the presidential election's coming up in a few months, and whoever, you know, some people are like, hey, well, whatever, whoever gets elected. Other people are really passionate about it. But the day after the election, you know, we're just kind of going to go on with our lives. We still have to, you know, work and take care of our kids. Well, that's not what's happening here. They're saying this man, this Jesus, who's much more than a man, is entering Jerusalem. He is their king. Blessed is the king of Israel. Their perspective is things are no longer going to be the same. The day after this moment is not going to be the same. It's not business as usual for us because our king is here. So the question is, what do they expect the king to do? And in order to answer that question, I want to take you back in a trip back in time to when the Hebrew people, the Jews, began as a people. So we're going to hop back in time, first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 12. God makes a covenant with a man named Abram. He becomes known as Abraham. And in chapter 12 in Genesis, it says this, in verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, again, who became known as Abraham, go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. So the Hebrew people, this is the foundation of this group. They became known as the Jews in the future, but at the time they were simply the Hebrews. And this text is saying, God is saying, I am going to be your God. You will be my people. Out of all the people in the world, I'm choosing you to tell about me. What God's saying. And part of this covenant isn't simply that we're going to have a relationship, people and God. I'm going to give you land. You are a nation that is not going to be nomadic. You are going to have land. So in a few chapters later, in chapter 15, here's the information. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and he said, to your descendants, I give this land. And then he names a whole bunch of names that are really hard to pronounce. But he's saying, here's the people groups that exist in this land right now. And they're going to be driven out. You're going to be the ones doing it, by the way. He didn't tell them that at that point. It's not going to be easy. But here are the boundaries. Here is the country that's become known as Israel that you are going to occupy. So God makes this covenant with a people, and a covenant is about the land. And the people, right, if God speaks, you're going to stand on those promises. If you have a word from God, like, all right, God, you said it. You don't lie. So this is going to come to pass. They stand on the promises of the covenant. They're going to be the people of God. They're going to live in the promised land, the Holy Land, Israel, whatever you want to call it. Now, if you didn't grow up going to church, this is kind of like new information that you would expect. Well, in chapter 16, and you know, it's like, okay, they enter the land and they live happily ever after. You would assume, right? That, I mean, God spoke. It's a promise of God. Well, in fact, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, the journey to the Promised Land is a long and winding road. In fact, after God gives these promises to Abraham, these people don't know really what's going to happen. The Hebrew people, after that promise, after that covenant was made, they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. So imagine that, right? Our country has not existed for 400 years. And these people, I'm going to give you land, and you're going to be my, you know, you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. And by the way, before we get there completely, you're going to be slaves to people, to a foreign land, to a Pharaoh, for 400 years. Well, then they get freed. The Exodus account, the Passover, which is kind of what Jesus, he takes the Passover, and he says, I'm the Passover lamb. And we're going to talk about that in a few days, but they are freed from Egypt. Okay, well, now we're getting to the promised land. He goes, well, kind of, but I'm not going to give it to you. You need to fight for it. You need to fight for it. It's going to be a bloody takeover. Well, then they start to get the land. They're driving out all these people groups. And then a few centuries later or so, King David. David becomes king. And now you have a monarchy, things are, you know, man, we are the people of God, we have our land, and then Solomon becomes king, and the borders are increased, and it's like, okay, God's promises are finally coming to pass, there's peace, there's no more war, and it seems like at this point, the people of Israel, the Jews, are going at this point to live happily ever after. God's promises have come true forever. That's what you would expect. Just a few years later, the country is split. A civil war happens, north and south. the country is separated. And then a couple hundred years later, right, so you have a civil war, right, the people of God, peace reigns, and then a civil war happens, tears the country in half, north to south. And then, oh, by the way, it doesn't stop there. The northern kingdom gets conquered by the Assyrian Empire. So the northern kingdom gets wiped off of the maps, wiped off the face of the earth. And during this time, now God starts to send prophets. And if you keep on reading, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and those type of books in the Bible, there is a Savior who's going to come, a Messiah who's going to come. God's promises are going to come to pass completely. But it's not going to happen like this. It's going to happen through a Messiah, through a Savior. He's coming, and when he comes, there will be lasting peace. There will be no more foreign rulers. You will be delivered, God is saying to his people. Everything will be as it should be. No more hardship, no more struggle. So that's around 700 BC, and you think, okay, now it's going to happen. And then hundreds of more years go by. The Messiah still does not come year after year, decade after decade. Put yourself in their shoes for a minute. Century after century, God's people wait for their delivery. And the situation of the Jews goes from bad to worse. Instead of being a free people during this time, this waiting period, instead of experiencing peace, they continue to be oppressed. The only thing that changes is which empire is ruling over them. Which empire is enslaving them? That's the only thing that changes. Here is the list of the empires that ruled over the Jews. This is just a list if you're a history person. The Babylonians conquer them. They destroy the southern kingdom. Then the Persians kind of conquer the Babylonians and Greeks, so they take over Israel. And then the Egyptians for about 120 years. Then the Syrians, then the Romans at the time of Christ are ruling over the Holy Land. So the Jews are conquered. And each power change happens, one thing stays the same. They're still enslaved. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Egyptians, Assyrians, and the Romans. And all the while, they're waiting for their Messiah to come. Now, it's hard to preach a sermon like this because you see this. You say, okay, I live in America, a country that's like just over 200 years old. And for this period of 600 years, longer than America exists, there's a half a dozen empires that come and go. We like land of the free, home of the brave, right? I mean, imagine if when you were born, Canada ruled America, and then and you're like, they can't, you know? I mean, it's Canada, right? But is anybody Canadian? I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend. Sorry, please come back. I'm sorry. Then the Mexicans take over 120 years later. Then like Guatemala takes over, right? Then Peru takes over. Then Brazil. We can't grasp that. Because, right, our country is free. We had our war. We broke away from England. Done. Well, that never happened to the Jews. Right? So I'm preaching about this, and you're looking at these dates, and like we can't really enter into it. But what I want to do is maybe to help you enter into what the Jews expected. I want to focus on this period here. Could focus on any of them, but the Syrian period, primarily because of what's going on in that country currently. We're aware of that. We can find it on a map. Well, here's what the picture of what the Messiah, the King, the Savior was supposed to do. This is one example of many. There were people who came, and they were probably people hoped for. This is the Savior. Here's the Messiah. There was a king, a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. That's his name if you ever are on Final Jeopardy and you want to get that. You can write that down. But this guy, he is like, picture like Hitler kind of thing. He is the king, right? After multiple kings, multiple empires rule, here's what this guy does. First of all, he enslaves. He sells, if you're a Jew and your family, you're up on the auction block for sale. If you have your Hebrew scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, they will be burned and destroyed, and if you are found with a copy of them, you will be executed. Right? We, in our day and age, you can go to a family Christian, have 12 Bibles in your home. No one's going to kick down your door and murder you for having it. But that's what was going on with the Jews back then with this guy. But not only that, right? He tortured them to renounce their religion. He desecrated their temple. He, in fact, said, okay, this is no longer a temple of God. This is now the temple of Zeus. sacrificed a pig on the altar, like Holy of Holies, which was an abomination to the Jews. That's what this guy did. That's what this king did. And the Jews are powerless because, I mean, what can they do? But not all of them take it lying down. There was a guy who came up to fight against, and he led. His name was Judas Maccabeus. He's also known as Judah the Hammer, which would be a cool nickname. What's your name? Hammer, you know? This guy was like Braveheart, Gladiator, and Rambo kind of rolled into one. And it's interesting, right? This guy had a 3-year campaign. Sound familiar with, right? Jesus, 3-year campaign. This guy fought a guerrilla war against the Syrians. They couldn't fight him head on. Didn't have the manpower. Didn't have the guns. But Judas Maccabeus and his group cleansed the temple of all the pagan elements. If you are aware of Hanukkah, the events surrounding him are reminded by the Jews. They still celebrate this one in Hanukkah. And they got their country back. Judah, what was interesting to me as I read and studied this, his warriors, when they had their success and they celebrated, they waved palms. They waved palms. So for 3 years, Judas Maccabeus, Judah the Hammer, fights against an oppressive power. They succeed in conquering, and they celebrate by waving palms in the air. When Judas was finally killed in battle, here's how he was referred to. This is in the book of 1 Maccabees, which is in the Catholic Bible. 1 Maccabees chapter 9. Listen to how he is described. All Israel made great lamentation for him. He died in battle. They mourned many days and said, "How mighty is the fallen, the Savior of Israel." So these guys are saying, Judas, Judah the Hammer, he was the Savior of Israel. And in some ways he was, just not completely. But they called him that. When he died, they did not make him king yet, but it paved the way for members of his family to become kings in Israel. And that continued. His family line continued until the year 63. So Judas Maccabeus was thought to be the Messiah, thought to be the Savior. And he is one example of a handful of men who came and went as these empires came and went, had revolts, fought, won back a little bit, ultimately lost their lives. Cleanse the temple sometimes, maybe not. But all these are pictures of what the Messiah was supposed to do, the Savior was supposed to do. Once and for all, pagan rulers kicked out. Once and for all, peace. Once and for all, reigning as king, sovereign nation. That's the mindset that the Jews have that Palm Sunday. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. Everyone knows the prophecy. It's pregnant with meaning. For the past 3 years, this man, right? Isn't he Mary's son, you know? Isn't he the carpenter's son? We know this guy. But he's healing people. We saw him raise the dead. He is multiplying food and feeding people. And he is proclaiming that the kingdom of God is now. And over this period of time, more and more people, his 3-year campaign, becoming to believe that he is the Messiah, he is the Savior. Judas Maccabeus, he was a picture of what was to come, but finally, where Judas failed, this Jesus is going to succeed. So Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. The people are ecstatic because they believe, finally, this is the guy. Do you think he's the guy? Do you think he could be the one? You see everything he did? Judas couldn't do that stuff. Is he the one? Is he the one who's been prophesied about for centuries? Is he the one who's going to lead us to independence? Is he the one who's going to be our king and reign? What's interesting about it is they were right in many ways. Jesus was their king. It's just that he did not turn out to be the type of king that his people thought that they would be, that he would be. He was king, just not the way they pictured. Here's just a few points that explain their picture of the Messiah, the Savior, the King, and who Jesus ended up being as king. See, this king Jesus, he was going to engage an enemy. The enemy that King Jesus would engage, however, was not Rome, not the oppressive power, not the empire of the day. Instead, Jesus, this king, King Jesus, was going to engage the evil force and power behind all empires. He was going to engage the force behind all evil in this world. This king, King Jesus, came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, an amazing verse, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. That was the enemy that King Jesus was going to fight. And he was going to fight in an interesting way, not with a sword, but with a cross. And I'm going to unpack that on Good Friday, say, well, how did Jesus battle and what exactly did that mean? But that's the enemy that King Jesus would engage, not Rome, not Syria, not Babylon, not the Persians, not the Egyptians, but the ultimate enemy, the accuser, the devil. A lot of theology there. Come back on Friday. Next. Okay. This King Jesus was also going to bring peace. But the peace that he was going to bring was not how they assumed. Instead of bringing peace in the land, he was going to bring peace between God and humanity. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been made right in God's eyes, God's sight by faith, key phrase, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us, meaning he's going to die on the cross for us. So Jesus, this king, was going to bring peace, just not the peace that they had thought. In fact, a greater peace. The freedom that King Jesus was going to bring, he was going to free his people, but not the way they thought. Israel was not going to become a sovereign entity, a nation, after he left. Instead, the freedom that King Jesus was going to bring his people was freedom from the power of sin in their lives. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. Says, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin may lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. They're still slaves to Rome, by the way. They're no longer slaves to sin. When we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. I love the NLT translation there. Saying that is how King Jesus is going to free his people. They didn't understand that. Jesus dies on the cross, and Rome's still in power, right? Pontius Pilate crucified Jesus, Rome. But yet his people were free. It's a paradox if you don't look at things through the spiritual. So King Jesus, this king, was going to fight an enemy, engage an enemy. He was going to bring peace. He was going to free his people, and he was also going to bring his kingdom to earth. But he wasn't going to do it through might and power. He wasn't going to do it through the sword, through calling down legions of angels to just bring it. Instead, the kingdom of Jesus was going to advance one life at a time through love, by changing one heart at a time. I love this. So Jesus, right, he's crucified, dies, rises from the dead, and then Acts chapter 1, verse 6 says this, his apostles, his guys say, they keep asking him, right, after the resurrection, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? I love that. They're like, man, like rising from the dead, that is a good trick. That's amazing. And I mean, teaching us about love and, you know, love your enemies and turn their cheek, that's awesome. But now's the time, right? Right now, are you going to free Israel and restore our kingdom? Meaning, are you going to slaughter the Romans? Now is the time. Been sharpening my sword for the past few days. And I love how Jesus answers. He replies, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. See, Jesus is saying, you have the idea right. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom will be restored, but it's not you guys ruling and killing people. This King, King Jesus, is going to make his kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as is in heaven through the apostles and through us by extension. So on that first Palm Sunday, the people of Jerusalem thought that their king had finally arrived in the city. And they were right. but they were wrong. Right? Jesus was their king, but he wasn't going to be the type of king that his people thought he would be. So on Sunday, what we now call Palm Sunday, Jews are welcoming Jesus as their king, but over the next few days, as they think, a revolution is about to begin, like Braveheart kind of thing. Instead, just 5 days or so later, on that first day, which is now called Good Friday, interesting name, Good Friday, their Savior, their King, their Messiah, hung, bled, and died on a cross. By the way, this I-N-R-I, people see this a lot of times and say, like, inri, like, what does that mean? It's Latin, it's an acrostic, and it means Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The I is Jesus, N is Nazareth, R is Latin, beginning word for king, and then I would be Jews. That's, he was crucified, right? Here's your king. Here's your king. Implication, if any of you want to rise up again, like Judas Maccabeus did, you'll be sharing that cross with him. After Jesus gets buried, we'll be happy to use that cross again for anybody. That was their king. But in fact, even in that moment, their king was reigning. And death didn't stop him from reigning. And Jesus lives and he still continues to reign. The question is, how is he doing that in our lives? 2,000 years ago, people in Jerusalem are waving palm branches in their hands. They're laying them at the feet so the donkey of Jesus wouldn't walk on dirt. In doing so, in waving these palms, they were declaring Jesus is king, and we are going to do the same thing today. As you walk out, you're going to be given palms. And whatever you want to do with them, it's up to you. You can keep them home, put them in your hallway, behind a cross, whatever. But I want these to be a visual reminder of these two questions. They're going to be on the screen. If you haven't taken any notes yet, I encourage you to pull your program and write these two questions down. I want us to ask these questions right now throughout Holy Week and every single time we look at these palms, wherever we display them in our homes. And it's this. In what ways is Jesus on the throne of my life? In what ways right now is Jesus king of my life? And also, if I'm honest, in what ways am I on the throne of my life? Between now and Good Friday, I really hope that you think about these questions, but it doesn't just happen and end on Good Friday, and then you have Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead, and you go on in your lives. I didn't want to, as I was processing the ending, and it was a struggle of an ending, of just saying, God, like, guide me and lead me. And I felt like God was saying, you know, oftentimes, like, Good Friday services happen, it's like an hour or so long, and people, like, kind of feel really bad about all the stuff they did in their lives for that hour. And then they kind of go on their day because they know, right, Friday's here, but Sunday's coming. And so just kind of fast forward in our minds to the end. But I just felt like God was saying, I want people to sit in these questions. Ask them on Good Friday, but ask them today. Ask them tomorrow. Keep asking them every single time, wherever you put those palm branches in your home, every single time. In what ways do I, in what I do I acknowledge Jesus as king? In what ways do I act as king? Where I know what Jesus wants me to do, but instead I kind of do what I want to do. In effect saying, God, I know that you supposedly know best, but I'm smarter than you. I know these are some commands I may not understand. And so because of that, it's almost like we're like Faith Sophia, who is five, and she's almost five. She's very unbelievably smart. And I think sometimes she thinks she's smarter than mommy and daddy. She's four still. May 21st will be her birthday. And I think sometimes we act like that way towards God. We're toddlers. And God gives us a command, and we don't understand it, so we're like, God, I'm four. I can count to 100. You know, I can count back 10 backwards to 1. Who are you, Dad, Mom? And we kind of chuckle at that, but we do that to God. We do it to God. I do it to God. So I'm going to give you a list of just some things, and maybe at this point you want to just kind of close your eyes, and I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit's going to speak to you. This application is going to be between you and God. But as I share some ways and just ask the question of, in what ways, Jesus, are you the throne of my life? In what ways are you king? In what ways am I acknowledging you as king? And then maybe in what ways have I kicked you off of the throne of my life and put myself on it? And my hope and prayer during this time is, first of all, that the Holy Spirit speaks to you. Ultimately, he's our teacher. But I don't want you to be condemned. I want you to be convicted. And here's the difference. Here's how you know. See, condemnation, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? But the devil's called our accuser, and he wants to just push us down, just make us feel bad. So as I'm sharing, my goal is not to, like, make you feel bad only. You know, hey, man, well, you know, yep, did that, do that, do that, do that. Powerless to change. If you feel guilt and you feel weight on you, you're being condemned by the devil. That's not God. But if you're convicted, right, condemnation wants to push you down. Conviction wants to raise you up. Condemnation wants to push you down. Conviction wants to raise you up. So conviction is, all right, God, this is where I'm at, but this is where you want me to be, and God, I want that. Or God, give me the desire to want that. That's from the Holy Spirit. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Asking God, God, change me, God, transform me. So this is not like make you feel bad time. This is conviction time. And again, just pray that you hear from God and not from the devil and all this stuff. But in what ways is Jesus the throne of my life, and in what ways am I in the throne of my life? Here's just some things. And again, I encourage you maybe right now just close your eyes. Just close your eyes, and I'm going to give you some categories, give you some thoughts, and just pray the Holy Spirit ultimately guides you in this. How do I fill my mind? Is God on the throne of your life with the things that you choose to take into your thoughts? The things you fill your mind with, do they honor God or do they feed your flesh? If something pops in your mind, just trust that's God and confess that to him and press into that with him and ask him to transform you. Maybe it's your mouth. Do you tend to gossip and just feel good about that as you're tearing people down with your words? Maybe it's how you use your eyes, what you choose to look at on the internet or otherwise, but how you choose these gifts, being able to see as a gift from God, do you honor God with that gift? Thinking about your mind, are you judging others? Do you like to judge, not just gossip, but judge them, or do you choose to bless them? Do you choose to assume the worst about creatures that Jesus died for? Every single human being on the planet is of unsurpassable worth in the eyes of God because Christ died for them. Do we choose to assume the worst about them or believe the best about them? Do we choose to bless them with our thoughts and our words, or do we choose to judge them? With your spouse, with your parents, with your kids, are you honoring in how you treat them and what you do with them and how you spend time with them? In a relationship that you are in, are you equally yoked in a spiritual sense? Is there purity in your relationship? Maybe it's how you spend your free time, and I'm not saying become a monk, but you know, it's, man, I'm wasting time. There's things, I could be pursuing my relationship with Jesus right now, but I'm choosing X, Y, and Z instead. Maybe it's how you spend your money, and that's a big one for Americans. Is it all about you, or is it all about just being generous, giving, blessing people with the job that God gave you and the paycheck he gave you the ability to generate? Those are just some categories. Maybe the Holy Spirit's going to speak to you in another way, but here's a scripture that I want to give you, Isaiah 29:13. Jesus quotes this in the Gospels, but this is when Isaiah, he's speaking on behalf of God. He says, "These people come near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught." And that scripture came to mind last night. And I was saying, you know what, right now, my hope and prayer is as you walk out of here and you take these palms, that you don't just do them because it's human rules that a church has given you. That you have your palms, you display your palms in your home, and you think about these palms, but in doing that, you're honoring God with your lips, right? You're honoring God with your mouth, but your heart is far from God. This, you're declaring Jesus your king because this is what this means, this palm means. But is it a reality in your life? And we're all works in progress. But my hope and prayer is that we as a church just want to surrender more and more to God, to be transformed more and more into the image of Christ, where our thoughts, words, and actions become more and more, where this truly is a reality, where there's no hypocrisy in the palms that we wave because Jesus, your king. The reality is he is king. regardless of if we rebel against him or not. But he wants to work through us. His kingdom's coming. But he wants to use us to be the instruments of that kingdom coming, just like the apostles. So my hope and prayer is that over the next year or however long you display those palms, that you wouldn't simply honor God by having a palm in your house or honoring God with your lips or maybe where you how you spend your mornings on a Sunday by coming to church, but that we would declare Jesus as King with how we live our lives. That's my hope and prayer. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray on behalf of every single person here that we want you to be our King. That you would transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit from the inside out so that we would become more and more like you, that we would honor you more as King, that we would not rebel and try to live in our own kingdom or advance our own kingdom, but work on advancing yours and just be led by you in everything we do, our thoughts, our words, our actions. God, as we enter into Holy Week, as we kick off Holy Week, and we have jobs and lives and kids and just stuff, being busy, God, may we not lose the reality and the remembrance of when you walked this earth and how you experienced Holy Week. May we ask these questions not just today about how you are on the throne of our lives and how we are on the throne of our own lives. May we continue to ask these questions. And God, more and more may the answer be that you are our King, not just in words, but in everything. Thanks, Jesus. Amen.